Good morning. I was mentioning to someone that, the worship service went a little bit shorter than usual today. I got my coffee, got my technology set up, and we passed out everything, and we still have, we don't usually start Sunday school till 11, and it's about 8 till. So if you're okay with me starting early, then maybe we'll finish early. How's that sound? Okay. All right. Let's go ahead and pray together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this and every day that you give us the gift of life and breath in your world. We thank you for the word that was just shared with us this morning of how we can be encouraged in our own diligence, in our own work, in our own service. We pray that indeed the fact that you have written your people's names on the Lamb's Book of Life, that might indeed be of great encouragement to each and every one of us. And Lord, as we look at your plan of redemption as structured in the Bible through covenants, we pray that you would once again encourage us with your faithfulness. You are a covenant and promise-making and keeping God, and for that we give you thanks. We give you praise. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. This is a class that I've titled Reading the Bible Covenantally, as we're essentially doing a survey of the various covenants of the Bible. And so far, we have made our way through these particular topics, these particular covenants, and I'm going to do my best to try to cover two really important covenants in the time that we have set aside today, the Mosaic Covenant and the Davidic Covenant. That's my hope here today, to try to do some degree of justice to two really important portions of the Old Testament, in this case, the Old Testament. Remember, here's our definition, our working definition of covenant taken from O. Palmer Robertson's book. Anybody take my advice and go out and buy that book? And have you started to read through it? Anybody take my advice? You already had it. That doesn't count. You did buy it? You had it. Okay. And are you going back to read through it again? No. Oh, my goodness. You're a flatterer if I ever saw one. Yes. Has anybody bought any of the books that I suggested first week? Which one did you get? Schreiner? Schreiner, Thomas Schreiner's little book. Yeah, it's a very helpful one. Yeah, and I know the ladies in the morning Bible study, was it Thursday morning? Is it Thursday morning, the ladies Bible study going through Genesis? Is that right? And I hear, Sue, you're stealing some of my stuff, is that right? Bev is, okay. Okay, you'll confess on her behalf. All right. Pardon me? She appreciates it. Okay. Well, then I guess that's only 5,000 years off purgatory. Oh, wait a minute. We don't believe that. That's okay. So here's our definition of covenant taken from Palmer Robertson's book. Covenant, a divine covenant, is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And we've spent some time looking at that definition. We spent some time several weeks ago. I'm not going to take the time to review that, but those words should become familiar to all of you. We talked about how covenants, the idea of covenants, the structure of covenants are embedded in the Old Testament world, and there's been a lot written on that by another book that I recommended to some of you by Meredith Klein, Kingdom Prologue, and other writings that he's written on suzerain vassal treaties that appear in the ancient world. Suzerain, of course, is the mighty emperor king, and the vassal is the weaker king that the suzerain then enters into relationship. And in many ways, the covenants that we see, some more clearly than others in the Old Testament, match up very nicely with the kind of suzerain vassal treaty structure that we have. And we'll see some of this, particularly as we look at the Mosaic Covenant here today. Then we talked about how the Bible is structured bicovenantally. There are two major covenants that the Bible is structured around: the covenant of works, which God enacted in the garden with Adam and Eve, and of course, the covenant of works was broken by Adam and Eve, and death, spiritual death, immediately entered into this world as a result of our first parents' failure. Sin and death enters into the world, and that's our experience as the sons and daughters, the children of Adam and Eve. We are conceived in iniquity, the Bible says, and we bear the curse of spiritual death. And then Adam and Eve experienced physical death later, as we certainly experience physical death as well. So the first covenant, the covenant of creation, sometimes called the covenant of works, broken in the garden. And then God graciously and kindly, which is his very character. God is a God who loves to redeem and loves to extend grace and forgiveness. God immediately enters into another covenant with humanity, the covenant of grace, with the first preaching of the gospel, where God promises that he will send someone who is of the seed of the woman, who will crush the head of the serpent. That promise, the covenant of grace, which we call that first preaching of the gospel, the Adamic covenant, or the covenant of commencement. And then subsequent to that, we have all other covenants, small c, that flow out of that original preaching of the gospel. Small c covenants that are a part of the larger covenant of grace. And again, it's not as though these covenants, small c, are different ways that we are saved, but rather the covenants, small c, that flow out of the covenant of grace are revelatory. That's the key word. They're revelatory. In other words, more and more details are revealed in terms of how it is that God will crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman, which is a very, very vague promise. And so more and more details are laid out for us in the Bible with these other covenants, small c, that are all subsidiary, all fall underneath the covenant of grace. And we have worked our way through up to this point in this class, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, each giving more data, more revelation, more explanation as to how it is that God would crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman. And today we're going to look at the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant, which again give us more data. How is it that God is going to send someone from the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent? More detail, more revelation, more data given to us. And this is just kind of a fancy schmancy technological layout of the covenant of grace and how it breaks down small c covenants over time. It's not that the later covenants supersede the former. It's that they're all building in a crescendo with the data of information to show ultimately who it is that will come to crush the head of the serpent, namely the Lord Jesus. Namely the Lord Jesus. And that brings us up to today. That brings us to today. The Mosaic covenant. Now, it's important when you come to the end of the book of Genesis to recognize that we are being set up. We are being set up as early as the book of Genesis. We're being set up for the Mosaic covenant. Okay? We've had the Abrahamic covenant, where God makes a promise to one man that out of that one man, Abraham, God will call a people unto himself, and we have the formation of Israel, right, under Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so the question comes when we come to the end of Genesis, the question is, will God be faithful to the Abrahamic covenant even though Abraham's now dead? Will God be faithful? Will he keep covenant with the descendants of Abraham? Will he? Of course, the answer is Yes. Yeah, you can say it. You can say it. The answer is yes. And as a matter of fact, where we see this question being raised and answered and actually setting us up for the Mosaic Covenant is in the story of Joseph. You know, the story of Joseph is not primarily about how you should run from sin. Although that's a good idea. You know, you like VeggieTales? Right? Doesn't VeggieTales do a story of, you know, Joseph? VeggieTales, I'm not sure, but just about everything else. And usually VeggieTales, you know, are nice, you know, fun, light, moral, you know, teaching about how you should live. And you should know that the guy that came up with VeggieTales actually repented. Did you know this? And he made a statement. He said, you know, all these VeggieTales shows that we did actually were not Christianity. We weren't teaching Christianity in VeggieTales. So we were teaching moralism. This is the guy that came up with the VeggieTales idea. How many of you grew up with VeggieTales? Am I shocking you right now? Am I jading you from your childhood? Well, hey, just to be honest with you, we showed VeggieTales to our kids as well, you know. So we introduced them to the story of David through David and the Giant Pickle, you know, if you know that show, right? But the guy that came up with VeggieTales actually repented and said, you know, what we were doing in all those fun and light videos was not teaching Christianity at all. We're teaching a moralism. There's a lot of moral people out there whose names aren't written in the book of life. Now, it's hard to tell stories in the Old Testament in a way that children can understand. We need to grant that. It's not easy. So maybe the easiest way to teach stories in the Old Testament is by developing moral principles. But at the end of the day, the Joseph story is not about, primarily, how you should run from sin. The Joseph story is about how God is faithful in keeping covenant. Did you know that almost a third of the book of Genesis is the story of Joseph? Did you know that? The Joseph story starts in Genesis 37 and goes all the way to the end of the book, Genesis 50. Almost a third of the book is the story of Joseph. That's the book of Genesis. Now, when we think of Genesis, we think, oh, it has all this creation story stuff. That's primary. A third of the story is about Joseph. Why so much space in the first book of the Bible on the Joseph story? Because the Joseph story demonstrates the length to which God will go to keep his covenant to Abraham. So if you look at this slide, this is just one small snippet of the Joseph story, right? This is where we come to the climax of the story after Joseph had been sold into slavery and in Egypt by his brothers, and after he went through all of that dreadful experience of being, you know, charged with sin unjustly and ending up in prison and becoming the number two guy eventually in the country under Pharaoh, and preserving that whole country from famine, as well as the neighboring countries, we come to this text where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And I want you to pay close attention to this, because this is a really important and interesting text that gives us a context for how we should understand the Joseph story covenantally. Okay? Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. This is when his brothers are brought to him and he reveals himself. Make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it. The household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were, The Bible's always understated. They were dismayed at his presence. Do you think they were more than dismayed, maybe a little fearful? Right? A man of great power and influence, the one that they sold into slavery, is now before them. And then we skip down. So Joseph and his brothers said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God," catch this, "for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been sent to the land these 2 years. There are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." This idea that God actually sent Joseph ahead to Egypt is revealed here, but it's reiterated in Genesis 50 with these words. Joseph said to his brothers, "What you, my brothers, meant for evil, God meant for good." So here we have the strange intersection between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Joseph's brothers really did scheme to sell him into slavery, which is evil. But somehow mysteriously, God was also involved in that activity to send Joseph down to Egypt to provide food and sustenance, ultimately not only for the Egyptians, but also for Jacob and his family, so that, according to this text, a remnant would be preserved. Now you might ask, well, why didn't God just not cause the famine to begin with? Well, how fun would that story be? That would be boring. Right? God is the best of all storytellers, and we see a wonderful story of God's redemption being written here by God. Right? The whole purpose of the Joseph story then is not to just give us some hints on how we should flee from sin, although we should do that, and that's a good thing. But ultimately, the Joseph story, again, shows how God will orchestrate history, mysteriously using human responsibility in order to keep and maintain covenant. And so God's covenant with Abraham is preserved, right? But the Joseph story, looking forward to the Mosaic covenant, the Joseph story asks and answers the question of what was Israel doing in Egypt to begin with? Because remember, the Moses story starts with Israel in Egypt, now living there under a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, and they are now slaves. So the Joseph story is a reflection on the Abrahamic covenant, which is before it, and it sets the stage for the Mosaic covenant, which will come after it. Does that make sense? Okay. So that's that piece. So the Mosaic covenant, let's fast forward. Fast forward from the story of Joseph now into the book of Exodus. As we move from Genesis to Exodus, we now have a period of time that's passed. And Israel, again, is serving in Egypt under a different dynasty of pharaohs who, out of fear, have subjugated Israel as a people into slavery. The various building projects, probably of Ramses the Great, as archaeologists have argued. Okay, so this is one aspect of the Moses story from Exodus chapter 3, where the Lord Yahweh appears to Moses in the burning bush and calls Moses to be that agent, that mediator, that kind of Messiah figure who will be instrumental in bringing Israel out of Egypt. So what I want you to do is find a friend. Some of you have ready-made friends here. I want you to pair up with someone. I want you to take, this is a two-minute activity, I want you to read through the text. Read through the text here. And simple question, what observations can you make from this particular text? Okay, two-minute activity. Scan through it with your partner and have a conversation. What observations can you make on this text? Go to it. Thirty seconds. I don't know if we have a microphone runner or not. Oh, we do. Fantastic. All right. What observations can you make on this text? What are some things that jump out at you from this text, hopefully connecting to some, in some way, to the concept of covenant? What are observations that you can make? I don't see any observations. Oh, Sue, yes.
Anyway, he's just telling them that he was God and that he was the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac,
yeah,
and Joseph. And
mm-hmm. Yeah, you see that he reveals himself as Yahweh. Remember, I told you a couple weeks ago that wherever you see Lord in caps in your English translation, right, that's the name of God, Yahweh. That's his covenant name. And we see the covenant name here appearing here, Yahweh. I put it in red print. Do you see it? It's there a few times. God reveals himself as Yahweh later on in the text. He reveals himself as I am, right? I am that I am, which is one possible English translation there of that. And that when the Lord reveals himself here, he reveals himself as what? Yahweh, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Clear covenant connection here going all the way back to the Abrahamic promise. Yes. Yes. Right back here.
He reveals himself as a burning brand, which is parallel to the cut covenant with Abraham.
Yes. If we remember way back in Genesis 15, God has Abraham cut the animals in two, and then as a smoking pot, God passes through the middle of those cut pieces, taking upon himself the covenant curses. And God reveals himself here in fire that does not consume the burning bush. Yeah. Yes, another yes, right here.
My biggest takeaway is that Moses was just out doing his job. And he wasn't searching for God or the Lord, but the Lord acted first. And then the Lord tells him who I am. And then he says, why I'm here. So God says, I have come down to deliver them. He wasn't searching for a deliverer.
Yeah.
So
there's a wonderful pattern here, isn't there? That God is the one who searches out his people. Right? He's just working for his father-in-law, Jethro, taking care of his flock. Wonderful Old Testament names. Why don't we use those anymore? Jethro. Anybody expecting? Anybody expecting? You want a boy? You know, Jethro would be a great name. Remember Jethro Bodine? Yeah, the Beverly Hillbillies, yeah. I tried to convince Wendy to let us name our firstborn son Epaphroditus. I thought that Didy would be a great nickname. And that we ended up with John. So, and aren't you glad we didn't call you Epaphroditus there, Luke? Yes, yeah. Yeah, we settled on Luke. Yeah, how generic is that? Epaphroditus. Be the only Epaphroditus on your block, right? Yeah, yeah. There are a couple of other hands here. I think I saw, yes, Tanner.
Yeah, I noticed that God refers to the Hebrews as my people.
Yes.
So he's, I guess it's just one way of showing that he's, you know, fully committed to this,
yes,
this covenant.
Yes, so the promise to Abraham, that Abraham would be the father of a great nation. Descendants, right, as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore. And we see God's faithfulness in producing that particular promise's outcome. Yeah. Yeah, one more thought. Stetson, yeah.
One of the things I notice also here is an emphasis on preservation in the form of here deliverance, which is,
yeah,
also very reflective of the two previous covenants, as explicitly like the Noahic covenant, God,
yeah,
saying he's not going to kill all of us, and the Abrahamic covenant saying that he will propagate God's people.
Yes. Yeah, so what we see in this case study, it seems to me, is the wonderful principle that I've been trying to talk about in this class, and that is, as we read the Bible covenantally, we see a certain flow and progression. We see in various passages a reflection backward to the previous covenant and how God is sustaining and upholding his promises, even as now we're about to step into the context of another covenant which builds upon the previous one. Kind of progression of revelation here as we move through the pages of the Bible. Would you agree with me that in this little section, lots of covenant imagery? God reveals himself using his covenant name, Yahweh. There's reference to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The language of, I have heard, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. And God is going to act. And so often, God acts in covenant through means of a mediator. Adam was a mediator. Abraham was a kind of mediator. Noah. And here we see Moses functioning as a kind of mediator. And we'll see David as that, as a mediator figure in covenant making and covenant keeping as well. If we track on through, wrong way. There we go. As we track on through, then, God delivers, you know the rest of the story, God delivers Israel from Egypt, and he takes them through the Red Sea, and eventually they find themselves at the foot of Mount Sinai. And it's then at the foot of Mount Sinai where God delivers the quote-unquote Mosaic or Sinaiic covenant. And it's interesting the way that the Mosaic Covenant is delivered from Yahweh to the people. There's a certain pattern here that's important for us to catch that we don't miss. And it shows up in the prelude, the preface to the Ten Commandments. This is in Exodus chapter 20. Israel is at the foot of Mount Sinai. God is about to deliver the Mosaic Covenant with all of its laws and stipulations. But before God gives his law, it's prefaced with these words. Look at it. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. There's Yahweh again. Do you see it? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then you have the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And then you have the second commandment, which I have not included it in here because you've all memorized it. Commandments 2 through 10 then follow. But here's the point. There's a really important point here. The Mosaic Covenant is not a list of laws and rules and regulations that we must follow in order to be saved. But rather, God saves his people. God redeems his people, brings them out of, in this case, Egypt. And then, after he has redeemed them, he teaches them how to live. That's a really, really important piece to catch. It's a key part of the Mosaic Covenant. This is where a lot of people get slipped up when it comes to exploring the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is not the way that Israel was saved in the Old Testament by following the law. And that now somehow things have changed now that Christ has come. I've heard that expressed a lot of times. Matter of fact, this is going to date me a little bit, but about 28 years ago, 27 years ago at Geneva College, I went to a chapel service, and back then, for some reason, they decided to let the college students run the chapel service. Very bad idea and I like the college students. I teach college students. I like college students. But it's a bad idea to put them in charge of chapel. Really bad. Because they decided to do chapel on the Ten Commandments, and a student that got up and gave the message said, we are not really under the Ten Commandments anymore because now we're under grace. And I about fell out of my seat. And I think I was the first one to complain to the chaplain at the time about how I'm not sure it's a really good idea to put college students in charge of chapel. So is it really true that we're not under the Ten Commandments anymore? We're under grace. Whew. Think about the implications of that. Essentially, standing behind that comment was the idea that the Jews were sometimes in some way under law, and Christians are now under grace. A real sharp division between Old Testament and New Testament. And that's really a faulty way of understanding the law. And we see that faulty way of understanding the law here in the way that the law is framed. God, listen to this, graciously and kindly and compassionately redeems his people, and then he teaches them how to live. The same thing is true for us. God has redeemed us in Christ, and then he teaches us how to live in response to the goodness of God's compassion and grace and kindness. That pattern cannot be missed, must not be missed. So then we have the Ten Commandments, we have the rest of the law that's delivered. And then we come to the end of this section, and the people, the Israelites, then take a vow. They take a vow that they will do all these things that God has commanded them. And there's a series of blessings and curses that come from God's people obeying the law and God's people disobeying the law. Blessings and curses. And we know how well did Israel do as a people? in keeping the law. Not very well. They ended up in exile. But here, we have to see even exile through the lens of grace, because God restores his people from exile, brings them back from exile in Babylon and restores them back to the land. You see here in green, they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Okay. So, Mosaic covenant given as a response, demonstrating and showing Israel how they should live in light of their redemption that Yahweh has provided. Now, this Mosaic covenant then becomes a touchstone for Israel subsequently to this. As a matter of fact, Moses, as you might remember, was not permitted to go into the land. He's buried somewhere on Mount Nebo. We don't know where. But Joshua was allowed to bring the people into the land. And when Joshua brought the people into the land, one of the first things that Israel did after they conquered the land was they had a kind of a rededication ceremony where they went back and they reread the Mosaic covenant and then took another vow. This happens in this text in Joshua chapter 8 at a city called Shechem, where half of Israel was on one side of the hill, Mount Ebal, and the other side of the hill, Mount Gerizim. And they shouted back and forth the blessings and the curses of the law, back and forth. Rededication to the Mosaic covenant. This is the generation after the generation that wandered through the wilderness. This rededication ceremony in Joshua 8 was repeated again in Joshua chapter 24 at the end of Joshua's life. Back to the same place, back to the same kind of antiphonal back and forth crying of blessings and curses. This is the famous text in which Joshua says, cries out to the people, "I don't know what you're going to do, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That famous passage, we have it on a plaque in our living room at home. Maybe you are familiar with that text. Right? So the Mosaic covenant initially given at Mount Sinai, rededication to that in the next generation under the ministry of Joshua. And then this covenant flows through the rest of the Old Testament. If we were to summarize the Mosaic covenant and its major themes, its major ideas, I would give you these four. What's the Mosaic covenant all about? At least 4 points. First, as we've mentioned, God redeems his people first, and then he teaches them how to live. It's not the other way around. This is true for the Mosaic covenant, it's true for us. It's true for us. Second, the law summarizes God's will for holy living for all time. Here we could focus primarily on the moral law, the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments have not gone out of style. We're not now under grace and no longer under law. We're no longer under law in the sense that the law condemns us. The law does not condemn us because Christ's condemnation has come upon us. That's why he died on the cross. But we're still under law in the sense that the Ten Commandments still apply to us today. Right? Imagine if I were to say to you, the Sixth Commandment no longer applies today. What's the Sixth Commandment? Thou shalt not murder. We're no longer under the Sixth Commandment anymore. You'd probably toss me out of the church, right? I'd probably be a Presbytery kind of action, I would guess. Or at least our session would take that up with me and have a friendly conversation, right? We are still under the law for all times represents what holy living looks like. This is even true for the purity rites and even the sacrificial system. Are we still in need of a sacrifice for our sin? Yes. Of course, that's been taken up in Jesus, but that requirement has not gone away. Are we still required to be pure and holy in the way that we live? Yes, now we no longer purify ourselves with water as Old Testament believers did. We're no longer concerned with keeping kosher. We're allowed to eat lobster, for example. Praise God. But the deeper meaning of purity has been found in Christ. Those requirements, even I would put it this way, the civil law requirements of the Old Testament, while we may not exactly follow each of the civil laws as written in the Old Testament, because we don't deal with the question of our borrowing our neighbor's donkey and it stepping in a hole and breaking its leg and what to do in that situation. But in the Westminster tradition, we talk about how the equity of the legal system of the Old Testament, countries would be wise to adopt the kind of equity and justice that's represented in the civil law of the Old Testament. Okay. Third, God's law includes grace. That's why we had the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament that points ultimately forward to Jesus. But the Old Testament sacrificial system served as a kind of sacrament for us, to help us, to aid Old Testament believers in confession of sin and of turning their sin over to the Lord who covers sinners, ultimately by Christ. And fourth, as I've mentioned, God's law in all of its aspects reveals human inadequacy, but also sufficiency in Christ. We only have to try to keep the Ten Commandments and realize how far we fall short. And then we must cast ourselves upon the mercy and grace of God. So even while God's law is good, it reflects what holy life looks like, we recognize our frailty and we cast ourselves upon the mercy of God. Ultimately, only Christ is the one who lived the perfect life according to God's law. So that's the Mosaic covenant. Notice how we continue to have data, we continue to have revelation that explains to us, giving us more information and more information. How will it be that God will crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman? And we have much more important revelation given to us in the Mosaic covenant. Let me say a few things about the Davidic covenant, which follows. All right, if you can think about a timeline here, Moses, and scholars, debate these issues, but Moses is probably sometime between 1400 and 1300 BC, something like that. David is right around 1000 BC. So we'll say maybe roughly 400 years or so passes between the time of Moses and the time of King David, okay? Now, remember, if Moses is around 1400 BC, Moses wrote what books of the Old Testament, traditionally? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, except for the last few chapters, because Moses is dead. Okay, probably Joshua traditionally wrote the last couple of chapters. So Deuteronomy, written by Moses around 1400 BC, maybe 400 years before Saul and then David. Here's a point that I want to make. Even before Israel had her king, God was setting the stage for the coming of a king, and even a way to evaluate that king when he showed up. And that evaluation, that setting up for the coming of a king, is found in Deuteronomy 17. This is one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. That's not an understatement. Deuteronomy 17 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible, because what we have in Deuteronomy 17 is the job description of a righteous king. Have you ever spent much time in Deuteronomy 17? You should. As you scan through Deuteronomy 17, One of the things that we find here, for the sake of time, is we find that the job description of a righteous king includes four W's. Four W's. A righteous king, Israel's righteous king, the job description involves war, women, wealth, and the word. That'd preach a good sermon, wouldn't it? War. Remember, when's this being written? This is during the time of Moses, 1400 BC or so. Notice the text says that the king should not acquire many horses. Now, how does that pertain to war? Well, chariots and horses are like the tank of Old Testament military tactics, right? War. Women. What does it say about women? He shall not acquire many wives for himself. As Paul would later say, you know, one of the qualifications of an elder is that he is a one-woman man. And here the text says that the righteous king shall not acquire many women, lest they draw him away from the Lord. You know, those women. That was uncalled for. War, women, wealth. Does it say anything about wealth? How about verse 17? Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. How about the word? When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, verse 18 says, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it in it all the days of his life. Imagine copying the whole Pentateuch by your own hand and having somebody looking over your shoulder to make sure that you're spelling everything correctly and not, you know, leaving something out. This is the job description of the righteous Israelite king. War, women, wealth, and the word. These four W's are diagnostic for every Israelite king that shows up. How did they do? Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. How many wives did he have? I get these numbers correct. The numbers are like 300 and 600 wives and concubines. And at the end of his life, if you remember reading the Solomon story, the wisest man who ever lived, his heart turned from the Lord to worship other gods. How did David do? A man after God's own heart. How did David do? Now, I'm convinced that we're supposed to read the rest of the Old Testament and her kings in light of Deuteronomy 17. We're to evaluate the kings of Israel and of Judah when the kingdom's divided in light of Deuteronomy 17. And how did they do? Even the best of the best. Every one of them, the best of the best, failed. I can imagine being a believing Israelite, right? And a new king comes to power and sitting there thinking, is this finally going to be the one who will look like Deuteronomy 17? And then very quickly being disappointed. How did Christ do? With each of these W's. Christ came riding on a humble donkey, not a war horse. Christ has one wife, the church. Christ didn't even have a pillow on which to lay his head. How did Christ do? Christ is our only righteous king. So how are we to understand then the Davidic covenant? The Davidic covenant, of course, sets up David and makes a promise that David's kingdom shall never end. There will always be a son of David on the throne of Israel in perpetuity, forever and ever. Right? And David's dynasty lasts until carried off into exile. And the line of David continues, ultimately leading to the Lord Jesus, who finally is the only one who meets the job description of Deuteronomy 17. So what can we say in summary of the Davidic covenant, this promise that God makes to David that there will always be a king on his throne? What can we say? First, David's kingdom serves as an archetype for the kingdom of Jesus. David is a man after God's own heart. When he gets caught in sin, he repents in humility. And Jesus has that, although Jesus doesn't have a need to repent, Jesus has that heart of humility like David. Many of the Psalms of David are quoted on the lips of Jesus as expressing his own emotions and various situations that Jesus faced. So David's kingdom then serves as a kind of archetype for the kingdom of God in Christ. Secondly, Yahweh's dwelling place is with David's dynasty. David has, under his son Solomon, a permanent residence built in Jerusalem, the temple. The temple is right beside the palace of Solomon. And so there's a permanent dwelling place of Yahweh with Israel's king that's established. And in so much the same way, for God's people, there's a promise of Yahweh's dwelling place being alongside of the king of Israel. Third, none of David's sons were righteous kings in the Deuteronomy 17 sense. So Deuteronomy 17 sets up a kind of anticipation and hope for a king to come who would finally fulfill all of those requirements. And then last but not least, David's greater son alone is the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. David anticipates this in Psalm 110, one of the most important psalms of the Psalter, where David says, these are his words, Yahweh, the Lord, says to my Lord, this is David speaking, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What David is saying here is that Yahweh says to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So David had some sense that one of his descendants would be this one that would reign and rule in power as all of the enemies of this king, Jesus, would be defeated. So you're beginning to see, there we go. We're beginning to see how all of these covenants then flow from one to the next, to the next, to the next. These are not different ways that people are saved, but these are ways in which God is revealing more and more and more data, answering the question, how is it that God will crush the head of the serpent that will come from the seed of the woman? Next time we look at the last covenant, which is the new covenant. And the new covenant subsumes all of these previous covenants in itself, because the new covenant speaks of the coming of Christ. That's next week. All right, that's it for today. We'll see you next week. See you then.